Every pastor is an interim pastor. Every manager is an interim manager. Every CEO is an interim CEO. Like, we're all temp workers. Do we understand that? Like, there's no such thing as a permanent employee. So no matter how good we think we are at our job or ministry or role as a parent, we should be thinking not just about our current role, but what that's going to look like in 10 years, in 20 years, in 1 year, and in 50 years. So really what we should be thinking about succession. Who am I passing the baton the baton onto? When I step out, who's stepping in? And rather than, I think for many of us, this can feel threatening, especially if you don't like change. But rather than this feeling threatening, this actually is one of the tests of whether we have a healthy view of our job, of our ministry, of our role as a parent. Because really, if I'm afraid to think about leaving, I probably shouldn't be staying. Right? Like, I probably am deluded about my own role or significance. I'm probably doing what I'm doing for some sort of, to meet some sort of sick, selfish need rather than truly loving, serving. Paul is calling Timothy to come. And as he summarized at the end of verse 5, where we left off last week, come, fulfill your ministry. Accomplish your ministry. Carry out fully your ministry. And what he means by that is really, Timothy, extend your hand. Take the baton. Like, Timothy's had the privilege of running with Paul, behind Paul, along with Paul on his team. But now Paul is calling him, you know, stir up the gift that is in you. Suffer for the gospel by the power of God. Don't wince. Don't let timidity keep you from what God has for you. And really what it comes down to is in this passage, we are watching a baton passing. A great leader is leaving and his protege is coming. This is really what is happening in the whole letter, but its most concentrated form is in these three verses, 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 4. And they are in three tenses: present, past, future. So, why does Timothy need to take the baton? Why does he need to fill up his ministry? We know it's on the basis, from verse 1 of this same chapter, it's on the basis of the presence of God and the coming of Christ. But now Paul is going to specifically apply this to his relationship to Timothy. So what we want to do this morning, Lord willing, is summarize what these three verses are saying. We're going to move through them quickly to get our arms around what exactly are they saying. And then we want to step back and try to work the message of these three verses into our lives. And I'd like to, as I do this, to sprinkle throughout examples from our brothers and sisters in church history who have gone on before us, have lived well, run well, finished well, and we have a lot to learn from them. So, Lord willing, that's what we want to do. Timothy, you need to fulfill your ministry. Why? Three simple reasons. Number one, Paul is dying. Paul is dying. For I, verse 6, am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So Paul uses two vivid images to communicate his imminent death. The first one is sacrifice. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Wine was poured out on the altar, at the base of the altar, as an offering to God that went along with the lamb that was sacrificed. And this was a, God kept saying over and over again, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So Paul is saying the lamb has been sacrificed. My life is being poured out with his for you. And this image is not that of a passive, bitter, angry man who's about to die and in resignation saying, I'm being poured out. No, this is the climactic moment of a life lived in joyful sacrifice. For example, years before, he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He is saying, I am glad for my life to be poured out so that your life can be lived out. This is a man who understands baton passing. So, first image is that of a sacrifice. The second image is that of a voyage. Look at second half of verse 6. The time of my departure has come. The word departure literally means lifting up, and it's a euphemism for death. It was used of a ship lifting up its anchor to set sail. It was used of a soldier pulling up his tent stakes to hit the road. It was used of a prisoner removing shackles in order to go out in freedom. Today we would use the phrase, maybe the minivan is packed. The GPS is on. You know, or the tower has cleared us for takeoff. Flight attendants, please take your seats. Paul is dying. Number two, Paul is finished. Verse 7. So he moves from present tense, I am dying, to past tense, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. Paul could be using either athletic, that of a wrestler image, or same words for athletic, or military, that of a soldier image. Either way, it's communicating an agonizing endeavor. I have finished the race. You can picture this exhausted yet exhilarated runner crossing the line. And those of you who run know that mixture of feelings, utter exhaustion, but a sense of exhilaration as your hands go up and you break that tape. Or for most of us, the tape was broken a long time ago. Not quite as climactic. But I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul preserved the deposit entrusted to him, the sound words entrusted to him. He protected them both from the external attacks of those who oppose Christianity from without, as well as the internal attacks of those who would seek to water down the theology and the morality of Christianity. He has kept the faith. When he was with the elders at the church of Ephesus many years before, praying with them, weeping with them as he was leaving them. And by the way, that's the church Timothy is currently pastoring. He said to them in Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. In other words, I don't invent my own view of what is a valuable life. I don't esteem my life intrinsically of value to myself. If only I may run my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So value comes through Jesus. And success is measured in running the race that he has outlined. Very, very similar words as Jesus prayed in John 17 to his Father. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So because Paul has fulfilled his ministry, he is calling Timothy to fulfill his ministry. So Paul is finished. And then finally, he moves to the future. Paul will be vindicated. He will be vindicated. Look at verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That crown was a laurel wreath, a garland, completely valueless in and of itself, but it was a prize that was highly valued as a victory crown. The crown is specifically in this context described as a crown of righteousness, which is the same word for justification, or could be translated vindication. So Paul is most likely referring to the full manifestation of his justification when he is with Jesus. But I don't think we can miss also, as a part of that, as Simpson says, it is also the magnificent reversal of Nero's verdict. Now think about that. The magnificent reversal of Nero's verdict. Think about Paul at the moment he's writing this. You know, dressed poorly, covered in dirt, possibly blood from previous beatings, on death row in a Roman prison. If you measure success based on where he currently is, you would say he gambled and lost. This was a man who grew up in a prestigious home. He was a Roman citizen, highly educated, bright future. But then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. His whole world was flipped upside down. He walked away from everything and counted it as dung. And he followed Jesus. And now he's about to die a criminal? What a horrible way to end. If you measure success based on Forbes magazine, it is a horrible way to end. If we measure success based on the volume of our Facebook friends or the plaques and achievements on the walls or the buildings or whatever we've accomplished here on earth, then he is a failure. Nero's verdict is criminal. Yet, what Paul is saying here is success is measured by the justifying sacrifice of Jesus and the vindication of his smile. And that's why John wrote in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's that full manifestation of justification. We call it glorification. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we shall be like him, which is the crown of righteousness. That is our crown. You know, we're not sacrificing our lives for some leaves. It is the righteousness of Jesus that is fully manifested, vindicating every sacrifice, every loss throughout our lives. So, let's step back now and wrestle with this question. How does departure motivate us? How does the recognition, just like Paul, that he's dying and he's passing that baton to Timothy, how does that motivate us? Obviously, Paul is talking directly to Timothy, but he's clearly broadening the application of this teaching to all of us. How do we know that? Look what he says at the end of verse 8. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's inviting us into this way of thinking and living and dying. So one man's leaving and another man's coming has a message for all of us. You would think it would scare us. Like, why doesn't Paul, if he's about to die, just go out in the woods like a dog and die alone and just minimize that? Why does he write a letter that 2,000 years later we're reading? Like, he's putting the accent on this. I'm going out as a criminal, and I want you all to know that. What can we learn from his departure? Four things. Number one, we begin with the end. We begin with the end. Because we crawl our way into life, and especially today, we are often insulated from death. It's easy for us to try to ignore our destiny and merely entertain our way through and never think about death. This is why Ecclesiastes says it is better, Ecclesiastes 7, it's better to go to a what? A funeral than a party. It's better to go to a funeral than a party. Why? Is the Bible morbid? No, the Bible's realistic. It calls us to an ultimate realism. Let's face life and death and not become people who cocoon ourselves away from reality. Spurgeon took his two young sons to the graveyard not to scare them, but to tell them stories so that they could have a big vision of life and death. And I can't tell you the amount of, and I know many of you this same experience, the amount of times you've come to an intersection in life and not known what to do, and the times where I've said, okay, Lord, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 100 years from now, what will I wish I had done? And how that puts perspective on that decision. Because if we merely put our head down and plow our way through, there's a good chance you can get off course without even recognizing which direction you're going. So we begin with the end in mind. This is one of the beautiful things about being in a church that's so diverse. As three of four of us had the privilege of praying with the littles this week, 95 and 93, and they're wondering, why hasn't Jesus called us home yet? And that they're serving us, giving us that vision, bigger picture than just, when can I get a new iPhone? Like, give us that big vision of the race and the finish line. We begin with the end. Secondly, we see suffering and death with new eyes. We see suffering and death with new eyes. The images Paul uses here describe suffering and death, but do not romanticize it, but they do metamorphosize it. There's a big difference there. That Paul is not romanticizing suffering and death. You'll see in a few verses he's complaining about some of the things he encountered. It's not easy, especially being alone in a prison, being cold. So he's not masochistic. He's going to ask for something warm. He's going to ask for some friends to come. You know, he's not masochistic at all. He doesn't romanticize suffering and death, but at the same time, he metamorphosizes it. He changes the way we think about it. Images like sacrifice and voyage move suffering and death from random experiences of terror and arbitrary loss towards something much more designed. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. For we know that if the tent, so he's going to equate our current life like camping. If the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And if we skip down to verse 5, and by the way, this is the verse the Lord just wrapped me up in. It was 7 years ago Tuesday when God called Monica Pryor home to be with the Lord. She was 38 years old. And I remember gathering with her family, and we're all weeping and reading this passage, specifically verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. When Charles Spurgeon was 57, the Lord called him home. He had battled many ailments, but he had written this: I tell you, even your bodily pains are but proofs of his love, for he is taking down your old tenement stick by stick and is building it up again in bright worlds, never to be taken down anymore. Now, keep that up there for a moment. Do you see how that will transform your view of aging? Stick by stick, sense by sense, as you're losing the ability to use the senses as you could in the past, as you're losing the capability to do many of the things you used to be able to do, what Spurgeon is describing is not just arbitrary loss, but you're actually like a person who is moving from one temporary occupancy to a more permanent home, but you're sending these things ahead. And when you get there, it'll be new and improved, much better. So each loss becomes a hope for the future. Transforms the way we view the challenges of aging. And our suffering and death is always with the timing of our good Father. Notice in verse 6, Paul talks about the time of my departure has come. Now, typically, we don't know the time as specifically as Paul did. He was on death row. He knew he was about to be martyred. Most of us don't have that privilege. So this passage is not justification for us determining our own time of departure, as in suicide. That is moving beyond the bounds of what Paul is describing. But Spurgeon did talk about the fact that all fruits do not ripen in the same season. So with Christians, there are two mercies to a Christian, he preached. The first is that he will never die too soon. And the second, that he will never die too late. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew this well. On April 9th, 1945, just 2 weeks before the Allies marched into his concentration camp, and just 3 weeks, 3 weeks before Adolf Hitler committed suicide and the war was over, Bonhoeffer was executed. Most likely his execution was ordered personally by Hitler, because this pastor, while having many opportunities to flee Germany, remained within Germany to seek to subvert the atrocities of the Third Reich. And he considered it a privilege, as he was moved from concentration to concentration camp to concentration camp, he considered it a privilege to suffer with the Jewish people. He was 39 years old when he was executed. And the doctor who had been practicing medicine for over 50 years said he had never seen anyone die so entirely submissive to the will of God. He knelt down, he prayed out loud, he stood up, he walked to the gallows, and he was hung. You say, where did that come from? Years before, he was preaching in London. He preached this: whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to the goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth. And that all there is here is only the prologue before the curtain goes up. That is for young and old alike to think about. Why are we so afraid when we think about death? Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death is not wild and terrible if only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Death is not bitter if we have not become bitter ourselves. Death is grace. The greatest gift of God's grace that God gives to his people who believe in him. Death is mild. Death is sweet and gentle. It beckons to us with heavenly power. If only we realize that it is the gateway to our homeland, the tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. Now, Bonhoeffer is not minimizing the trauma that can occur at death. He went to the gallows. But he is saying the same thing the Apostle Paul is saying when Paul describes it as a sacrifice being poured out or a voyage being taken. We see suffering and death with new eyes. Then thirdly, we play our part. We play our part. Remember, Paul is calling Timothy to fulfill his ministry. Many years ago, when I was a youth pastor in Chicago, paintball was just coming on the scene. I took my youth group. We walked in blindly, and the team that was chosen to oppose us in the first battle was a group of vets. Like, they had this high-powered weaponry. Didn't even know those kind of paintball guns existed. We were wanting to check to make sure they were paintball guns. They had helmets with radios built in. So here were a bunch of, you know, youth pastor and youth group kids, and we're out there like, oh, let's go get them. And within about 10 minutes, we all had welts like on our foreheads. We were wiped out. So they wanted to move on to another team. I said, no, 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 no. This will not happen again. We're going again. So I gather my wounded teens together. This is the one benefit of paintball versus real war. You can try it again. So I gather them together and say, listen, they outgun us. They outknow us. They've got outmaneuver us. They've got everything we don't have, but we have one thing: volume. Like, we have more than they have. So this is what we're going to do. And we had a group of us, and I said, I'll be in this group. We're going to be the kamikazes. We're going right at them. And we did. We went straight at them, screaming like wild men. Their walkie-talkies didn't know what to do with that. And then we had a group right flank, left flank. So they were exposed to shoot us down, which they did quite quickly. That battle was over in 8 minutes. Like, we crushed them. Because as they slaughtered the kamikazes and we flanked them, they were exposed. We knew where they were as they gunned us down. Moral of the story? Have more. Be crazy. But there's another lesson that I'll never forget from that event. And that is how much we need each other. It's very similar to what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, okay, like, I'm the kamikaze. Like, God had called Paul to go places where the gospel had never gone. I'm sending you in. Now, not to be an idiot, he wisely went in and proclaimed the gospel, but he knew he was being poured out. But Timothy, you got to come up after me. Like, if the right flank and the left flank didn't come after, the battle would have been lost. It took a team. It took everybody playing their part. And this comes out so strongly in Paul's words. We cannot accomplish the task alone. This is true of parenting, right? This will change your view of parenting if you think you're the only one necessary to influence your children for Christ. It will shape the way you think about parenting. It will change the way you think about shepherding group leading a shepherding group. Like, if your calling isn't just to build something like this, but to build something like this that extends beyond you, and the way we invest in people for the future. That's why Hebrews 12 says, let us run with endurance. We're in this together, looking unto Jesus. Jesus is running with us. We are not alone. But we need each other. We run together. And the Lord of the harvest allocates roles, tasks, imparts gifts through the Spirit so that we can all do what He's called us to do. So what if God calls me to invest in something that never bears significant fruit in my lifetime, but equips others to flourish? Am I okay with that? What if He calls me to pray big prayers that I never see answered on this earth, but one day, harvest time? What if He calls me to die well so that others can live well, being poured out as a sacrifice for their future? The final words of Andrew Bonar, the great Scottish preacher, were 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's going to be fruitful. We play our part, fighting the fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith. And then finally, we see Jesus as better. Better than all our fears, better than all the distractions that encumber us. Verse 8, all those who loved His appearing. A few months ago, I talked about the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, and how near the end of his life he experienced a physical and mental breakdown. He had been ministering at an unsustainable pace. And during his time of recovery, when he was out of the country, the Boxer Rebellion occurred in China. And remember, he heard word that so many of his friends, his missionaries, men, women, and children he had personally recruited and, humanly speaking, felt responsible for had been martyred. He couldn't speak, he couldn't walk across a room, but as the weeks went by, and remember, he said, I can trust, even if I can't do anything else, I can trust. But weeks later, the last letters of two single missionaries who had been deep in the inland of China, serving faithfully for many, many years, arrived. These letters were written before these two women were martyred. So Hudson Taylor received them, read them, wept. But as he wept, and now he could walk slowly around the room, he exclaimed this, "Oh, think what it must have been to exchange that murderous mob for the rapture of his presence, his smile. They do not regret it now, a crown that fadeth not away. Think what it would have been like." These women in their home, loving the Chinese people, serving the Chinese people, suddenly realizing that their home is surrounded by a mob. Doors smashed in. Angry men with sticks in their hands, with hate in their eyes, come at them. The last thing they see are these eyes full of hate and fear and anger. And then they awake to eyes that are like no other eyes they've ever seen. The look of Jesus. Eyes that are so piercing, not optimistically approving kind of piercing. You know, like the kind of people who are interviewed after someone murders a bunch of people and they always interview somebody, you know, "He was the nicest guy I've ever met. I don't know how he did it." Not those kind of eyes that are blind to reality. But his eyes see through us. They know us better than we could ever know ourselves. So they are, in one sense, piercing, but then overwhelmingly affirming. Because every sin and piece of shame that could be exposed by his look have been washed away by his sacrifice. A look like no other look. That is what gave Hudson Taylor the ability to go on. That is what has given Christians the ability to die well throughout church history, is that look, those eyes. His love is better. Like the psalmist said, better than life itself. John Owens' last words, "I'm going to him whom my soul loveth, or rather who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of all my consolation." What is he saying? He's saying, my consolation doesn't come from the fact that I've written a lot of books, made a name for myself, pastored a bunch of churches. You know, that is not going to hold you in the face of death. My consolation purely comes from the fact that not just my love for him, but his love for me, which is an everlasting love. It's a love that's going to go far beyond suffering and death. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. from life's first cry to its final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. And in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, we get the privilege of seeing this happen as Paul reaches out to Timothy, reaches back to Timothy and says, take the baton, Timothy. Are we willing to take the baton? And when the time is right, are we willing to pass the baton? That's not just going to happen accidentally. It's going to happen intentionally. Even as young people say, I want to live with a readiness to receive and pass along. If you've been saved longer than 5 minutes, it's the time to think about receiving and passing the baton. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to sit under your word, a word so full of exposing truth. It strips us down, but then it dresses us up in the righteousness of Jesus and builds us up with the confidence of a hope that will last forever. Lord, we live in a culture that is scared to talk about death. We'll talk about anything else. May we as your people certainly not be morbid or skeptical in a fatalistic sense, but realistic, that life is short, and yet you reign over both life and death. So Lord, there may be some people here this morning who have guilt and life and are overwhelmed with fear and death. And Lord, may we look to you, Jesus, right now. You're the one who washes us clean of guilt. If we're trying to live our way out of guilt, we will die dirty. You wash us clean. So our faith is in you, your death, your burial, your resurrection. And Lord, if we think we can roll up our sleeves and work our way out of fear of death, then we're tackling them, trying to climb a mountain we can't climb. But when we are in you, Lord, you will show us the way. You will give us grace to help in time of need. We will get the ticket when we get on the train. So we don't have to be afraid. So Lord, as we prayed at the beginning, we ask that a meditation on your sacrifice and your resurrection would change the way we view life, but also it would change death, but it would change the way we view life as well. That we would think about who we're passing truth on to. Who we're pointing to, you. So as we meditate before you, Lord, Spirit, speak to us. Teach us to begin with the end in mind. Teach us to view suffering and death with new eyes. Show us the role you want to play, that we would play the part that you've called us to play, and we would stop imagining what it would be like if we could do something different. And most of all, that we would see you, Jesus, as better. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.